Again, it's our privilege to go to hear God's Word and to hear Him speak through His Word. What a great privilege it is, isn't it, to know that what we are looking at and have before us is the very Word of the living God. And He speaks today just as surely as He spoke at Mount Sinai. Now, as we look at this passage, I want to focus primarily on verses 9 and, Lord willing, at least touch on verse 14. But I want to set straight what we're talking about, because perspective is everything. I think I've told most of you this story about learning how to repel. But those of you, some of you have not heard the story. I was at one point when I was early in my ministry, I was working with singles people, and we were going to do this retreat, and one of the things we were going to do in the retreat besides doing Bible study is rappelling, but I had never rappelled. But there was a man in our ministry named Rick Resch who was an avid rock climber and rappeller, and so he was going to teach me how to do this before we went in order that I could help facilitate this. So he at the time was building a house, and the house was just framed, and we went up into what would be the master bathroom, which was three stories over the concrete driveway where I would rappel down to. And so I climbed out the window, and I had a little harness on my hips with a little carabiner in front and one cord, one rope going through that carabiner, which you hold in this hand and you wrap around your back. And if you've never rappelled before, all of your weight is being supported by this little rope that you have in your hand, which you wrap around your back. Now, to be a good rappeller, you have to, if this is your body and this is the wall, you have to lean all the way out so that you are perpendicular to the wall. If you get like this, your feet will slip, and then you do a face plant, and you can understand. But that's not a good thing. Now, being the petite individual that I am, I'm sitting there leaning out the side of this framed house, three stories above concrete, looking at this rope, thinking, what are the odds that with one hand I will support all of my weight by just putting the rope behind my back? And everything in my mind said, this is not a good thing. And so I'm trying to lean out, but I have this death grip on these 2x4s, and Rick keeps saying, let go and lean back. And I would look down, and then I would say some things that I might not want to repeat. And he says, let go and let the rope support you. I said, I will die. He says, you will not. And so this goes on for several minutes. But eventually, and I don't really remember if I let go or he finally pried my fingers, but I was eventually let go and leaned back. And what do you know? This little rope held little old me. Well, of course, it's the harness and the carabiner and a lot of things. But your mind is just seeing this rope, it's probably not any thicker than my finger, supporting my entire weight three stories above concrete. I was scared. I was scared to death. But having leaned out, I started, you know, rappelling down. And the farther I went down, the more fun it became. And I got to the bottom. And I landed on the bottom, feet first, without any pain. I did not die, as I am living proof. And I could not run up the stairs fast enough to do it again. What changed? My perspective. Now that I understood, it was fun, and I'm going out that window like an old pro in no time at all, because I understood not only how to do it, but that the equipment that I have was safe. And I'm just going down that side of that wall just as quick as I can hop out. Perspective is the point. Perspective is everything. And you can look at exactly the same data. I'm looking at the framed house. I'm looking at three stories above concrete. I'm looking at the rope. And from one perspective, I am totally scared. Then, after having rappelled the wall, I'm looking at the same house, the same concrete, the same rope, and what once scared me now becomes a source of great joy and fun. What has changed? Nothing that I'm looking at has changed. My perspective of what I'm looking at has changed. And that is key to the right understanding of the book of Romans, especially in the 8th chapter. When we get to chapter 8, there are certain passages in here that make us afraid. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. Or he says, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And you read those passages and you can be fearful. Am I in the Spirit or aren't I? How do I know whether I have the Spirit in me? And if I don't have the Spirit in me, then I don't belong to Christ. And he says here in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Well, I don't feel that life. I feel the struggle of sin. In verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And how often, as good Christians, you so struggle with sin, you feel like you're obligated to it. Haven't you had that experience when you said in your mind, in your heart, you see the temptation coming, whether it be just as simple as not eating one more cookie, to some grave temptation in terms of a real moral vast issue that of large sins, and you prepare yourself for the onslaught, and yet there's something inside you, and you can't seem to fight it off. And you read a passage like that, and you say, I'm not under obligation to the flesh, and yet you feel like you are. And so the perspective that you have is one of fear. Maybe I'm not in the Spirit. Maybe I'm fleshly. Maybe I do not belong to Christ. Maybe I am the one who's about to die. And then we read verse 14, and all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And you go, I hear people say all the time, they feel so led of God to do these things, and I've never felt led at all. Maybe I'm not a son of God. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that if anything that I just said even remotely resonates with you, then you are like I was the first time I'm hanging out the window. And we need to change your perspective, and may God have mercy to do so this morning. Because this passage is not meant to give you fear, but to give you hope. This passage is not to cause you to be fearful of what might not be true, but rather is meant to cause you to be extremely confident of the outcome. In other words, this passage is meant to give you assurance. And if Paul's argument has its intended impact upon your mind and heart, then what we should be able to say, as we've highlighted before, Romans 8, 38, 39, here's the conclusion of his argument of chapter 8. In fact, I would argue all the way back to chapter 5, verse 19, if not even further back than that, where he says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear the assurance there? Do you hear the joy there? Do you hear the confidence? So whatever Romans 8 means, whatever he's trying to say, the end game is that you would be like I was after I'd gone down the side of the building. I had tremendous assurance. I had tremendous confidence. Nothing had changed but my perspective of what I was looking at. May God have mercy on us and help us to find that perspective. So this morning, the first thing I want you to see is this great promises, verses 9 through 14, I want you to get in your head, though there are some things in there that are obligatory, first of all, you need to get in your head, it is a promise. and a promise of absolute assurance that certain things are true of you. So the first thing we need to know is, to whom is he writing when he says in verse 9, "But however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit"? He's writing to those he just got done saying in verse 1, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So what he's about to write is true of those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have had their sins for the sake of Christ alone, had all of their sins forgiven because of the death and obedience of Christ, to these people he's offering them an assurance of the final victory over sin. Secondly, we need to point out that the people that he's writing to are people who are still very much struggling with sin. And we took a great deal of time in rehearsing chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, where Paul says, I see this conflict in himself. He wants to do the will of God, but he doesn't do it. He does the very thing he hates. Verse 20 of chapter 7, "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." So the second thing we need to understand is, first of all, that Paul's writing to those who all of their sins have been forgiven. And secondly, he's writing to those who are still very much in the throes of a warfare and a struggle with sin. Just because you have been forgiven doesn't mean that all the sin has been removed. Reading from John Owen in his classic work, Temptation and Sin, he makes this comment that I thought was very apropos. Most Christians, I think, have a pathetic view of the reality of sin in their life. And so what Paul is writing about is people who really do have tremendous sin that's been forgiven. There's now, therefore, no condemnation, but there's still this struggle. And listen to the words of Owen, and he's not in any way pointing his finger at lukewarmness. He's pointing his finger at this point of the normal Christian. He says this, "If vain spending of time, idleness," sound familiar, "unprofitableness in men's places, envy, strife, variance, emulations, wrath, pride, worldliness, selfishness be badges of Christians, we have them on us and amongst us in abundance." Let me read that again. "If vain spending of time, idleness, unprofitableness in men's places, envy, strife, variance, emulations, wrath, pride, worldliness, selfishness be badges of Christians, we have them on us and amongst us in abundance." That's typical Christianity. And see, most of us don't want to own that. Most of us spend a lion's share of our Christian experience trying to convince everyone else that we're spiritual. Isn't this exactly what the Corinthians did when Paul has to rebuke them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as being carnal? Because what were they doing? Their carnality wasn't that they were out getting tattooed while they were drunk at the bar, seeing how close to the world they could get. That is not what the Corinthians were doing. What the Corinthians were doing was trying to puff up their feathers to try to strut around like a peacock or a turkey with the feathers all strutted out, saying, "Look how spiritual I am. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Jesus. I speak in tongues. I speak prophetically." And they're strutting their stuff so everyone else in the church would go, "Wow, aren't they spiritual?" And Paul says, "You're carnal. I would love to have taught you the deep things of Christ, but I can't because you're walking like mere men." My point is the assurance, the hope, and the perspective we have to see that Romans 8 is a blessing is to first come to grips with our sin. Now, let me just prove this from Baptist history. I've been told from a man who did his doctoral work in Baptist, American Baptist history, that there are over 400 different Baptist associations and denominations in North America alone. Think about that. Over 400 Baptist associations and denominations in North America alone. Why is that? Because as Dr. Owen just got done with us, there's Christians who are full of variance, emulations, wrath, pride, worldliness, selfishness, and Baptists plant churches by division, don't we? That's how this church got planted, isn't it? We couldn't get along with them, so we're going to take our Bibles and go somewhere else. And rather owning that as sin, rather owning that as a problem, we spend most of our lives justifying who and what we are so that we look spiritual. See, the reason why I couldn't get along with them is they were carnal, we're spiritual, so we'll go over here and we'll do our thing. And so we justify ourselves, and you keep going down that path, you will read Romans 8 and you will be afraid. In other words, what Christians need to know the assurance of salvation is, first of all, the bad news of the gospel and the law, that we are sinful people. And it's okay for Christians to realize that we still sin. A very, very close friend of mine fell in immorality and has never repented of it. But when word first broke, he was an elder in a church, and the word first broke, the question I got more than anything else was, do you think he's a Christian? How could a Christian do that? Wait a minute, what about David? Didn't he do that? Oh, and then he was so humbled and broken over it, he killed a man. Right? But no, we have no category for David, do we? And if we have no category for David, we have no category for my friend who fell, and apparently now evidently wasn't a believer because he's never repented. But if we have no category for David and we have no category for others in the Christian life who really fall, we'll have no category for ourselves when we find sin inside of us. And we'll always be self-justifying, self-defending. And as long as you're self-justifying and self-defending, the gospel will never have its healing balm for your soul. Third thing, look at the tremendous group of people involved in this. Look at verse 9. However, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, wait a minute, I thought we're talking about the Spirit of God. Apparently, these terms are interchangeable, though I believe there are distinctions to be made. The Holy Spirit is called, in the same verse, first of all, the Spirit of God. Secondly, it's called the Spirit of Christ. But it gets better. Verse 10. If Christ is in you. Wait a minute. I thought we talked about the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Well, how does the Spirit of God dwell in us? In Christ. Or how does Christ dwell in us? Through the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ. And so you've got God the Father here, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Wait a minute. Now I've got the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ dwelling in me, and the Spirit of the Father dwelling in me. What's Paul's point? He's not confused here. He's not struggling with theological sloppiness. What he wants you to walk away with is that every member of the Godhead is resident with you and in you. If you be in Christ and your sins have been forgiven, there's now therefore no condemnation. Those of you who still are struggling with sin, know that there is help here. Know that all the resources of the triune Godhead are not just available, they are with you and they are in you. That's why Paul will say to the Colossians, Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. I remember when, before I became a believer and my mom and I were involved in what I would now call a little bit of a cult type thing, we were taught to train ourselves to get up every morning and look in the mirror and repeat this mantra: I'm getting better and better every day in every way. And you had to say that gazillions of times. I'm getting better and better every day in every way. That is so anti-Christ. My hope is not by me looking in the mirror going, I'm getting better and better. All I do is I look at the mirror, I'm going, I'm getting bigger and bigger in every way, every day. My hope is not that I'm getting better and better. My hope is not some mantra. My hope is not what I can convince myself of. My hope is not, can I talk myself into some type of assurance? My hope is that Jesus Christ dwells in me by His Spirit, and the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are dwelling with me and in me, and I am in them. Fourthly, look what He says. Look at the promise. However, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Two things to see. Number one, you are in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. One of the theologically sloppy ways that Christians talk is that we talk about some Christians who are in the Spirit and some Christians who are not in the Spirit. Get over it. Paul just made a universal statement. If the Spirit of God is in you, you are in the Spirit. There are not some Christians in and some Christians out. You are not like the tide. Sometimes the Spirit's big in you and sometimes the Spirit is little in you. That type of goofy thinking has no basis in the book of Romans. The Spirit of God, if the Spirit is in you, you are in fact in the Spirit. Now, the big word, if, see, he says, if, that means it might not be true. The Spirit's only in me. If, now, this is where a little bit of Greek can be very, very helpful. I have almost zero knowledge of English grammar. All my grammar comes from Greek, and I don't say that to make myself sound like I'm a great scholar. I'm not. I was just poorly taught in English grammar. And so what I've had to learn through studying different languages. And I don't know that well. But I do know this. Especially, it's true in English, but it's very, very clear in Greek. You have different classes of conditions. And you don't have to guess because the Greek gives you markers. This is a first-class condition, a second-class condition, a third-class condition, fourth-class condition. Now, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. And if you don't, then prior to my taking Greek, I would have been right there with you because I have no idea what that means. I don't think I could even find them in English. But Greek is for idiots like me because it gives you these signs. It says, this is first class, this is second class. What's a first class condition? First class condition, though it says if, could be translated since. It's a statement of reality. If I was born in 1956, then I am a real person. Was I born? You don't know whether I was born in 56. If I was born, then I'm a real person. Well, I'm a real person. I was born. There's no contingency there. I'm not saying, well, maybe I was or maybe I wasn't, right? And so in the second class, third class, fourth class conditions, you're moving away from statements of reality to farther and farther things of, well, we're not sure what will happen. If it rains today, we'll cancel our picnic or whatever. This is a first class condition. Paul is not saying you are in the Spirit. You could circle the word if there in verse 9 and translate it since. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. How do you know the Spirit of God dwells in you? Because you are in Christ. Because you have had your sins forgiven. Because you have believed the gospel. And all the way back in chapter 6, what did he tell us in chapter 6? Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Why were you baptized? Now, as a good Baptist, this is one of the arguments that I think is the superior argument for believers' baptism, because some of you who are baptized as infants have no idea why you were baptized, because somebody did it for you a long time ago. In some cases, you were informed of why that happened. In many cases, you have no idea why that happened. But as a Baptist, we practice believers' baptism because as a believer, and all the different Christian denominations are in agreement at this point that all believers are engrafted into Christ on the basis of faith. And so, as a Baptist, I come and I hear the gospel. Well, not as a Baptist, as a pagan, as a non-Christian. I come and I hear the gospel. And I hear in the gospel the proclamation of the law, and I realize I'm a sinful person. I need a Savior. And then the gospel is declared, Christ is the sufficient Savior. As a result of that, I go, yes, I believe on Christ. And then I'm baptized. And the purpose of baptism is to remind you, not that there's just some silly thing that's going on. This is why we've been studying covenant theology. It's a sign of God's promise that those who have believed in Christ have actually been engrafted into Christ, into His death, into His resurrection, or as Paul has says here in chapter 6, verse 5, you have become united with Him. So now over in chapter 8, those who have been united with Him, there is no condemnation. And those who have been united to Him are in fact in the Spirit. He says, so verse 9 now reads, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Well, how did I get the Spirit? I received the Spirit as a gracious work of Christ in the hearing of the gospel. And the Spirit unites me to Christ, and as He reunites me to Christ, He comes and He dwells in me. And this is what baptism is the beautiful picture of that we celebrated just a few weeks ago. And now whether you come from an infant baptism perspective or a believer's baptism perspective, this is why baptism is so important and why it not only be preached, but why there ought to be a fount where we can look to on a regular basis. And if we had one, I would point to it right now and say, remember what God said in that water. It's not about you. It's what God has promised to do. Now, this is where Baptists have so often got astray. Baptists have said, because we've downplayed some of these things, have come along and said, well, you're not really sure, then what we're going to do is write in the front of your Bible that today you decided for Jesus. Remember when we've done that? Oh, Pastor, I'm not sure whether I'm a believer. Okay, well, let's forget what you did before. Right now, we'll pray. You ask Jesus into your heart, and we'll write in the front of your Bible, today, June 1st, 2008, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Now, every time you doubt, then you just look to the front of your Bible. And I've preached against that type of thinking before, haven't I? But what does that do? That puts all of your assurance that the Spirit dwells in you on something you have done. What does baptism do? It places all of the assurance that the Spirit is in you upon a promise of God. God has done something. Isn't that great? How do I know that I'm a Christian? What did God promise to do? And daily, and this is where I think the Westminster Larger Catechism got it right when it says, improve your baptism. Every time we baptize somebody, you who've already been baptized ought to be thinking back to your baptism. That's the same promise God gave to me. My hope is not, what did I do? My hope is, what did God promise? Wait a minute. Actually believing in the promise of God, isn't that what the gospel is all about? Oh, how slippery the devil is when he convinces us that we need to turn the gospel from a promise of God to a commitment of ours. And so Paul wants us to understand that whatever is coming here, he wants you to know that the Spirit of God is in you and you are in the Spirit. But Pastor, I struggle with sin. Yes, people who are in the Spirit struggle with sin. Laziness, idleness, wrath, jealousies. You mean Christians struggle with that? Yes. And I hope you go, whew, that's good news, because I got a whole lot of that going on in my life. And praise the Lord, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, not because they don't have those things anymore, but those things have been covered. And now the promise is that the Spirit of God so dwells in me that there is a way to actually deal with that. Let's move on. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, if Christ is in you, okay, so he's still speaking of Christians. If the body is dead, this is still the first class, if Christ is in you, since Christ is in you, though the body is dead, Paul will say to the Corinthians, though the inner man is being renewed every day, the outer man is decaying. Now, it is too easy, and I think I've fallen into this trap from time to time, it's too easy to assume that the decaying of the outer man is totally summed up with this phrase, I'm getting older. It includes that. Because the only reason why you're getting older, and therefore things don't work so well anymore, is because of sin. Not just chronology. Because remember, when we get to heaven, we're going to have bodies, and in the great hymn, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, we have no less days. So chronology is not why your body is getting the way it is. Yesterday, my son and I were changing the sump pump in our house, and it was so hard for me to fit into that little closet, but it was even harder to get up out of the little closet where that sump pump is. My knees just don't like that anymore. And that's not just because I'm old. It's because of sin. But there's more. Part of this body is dead is the very appetites that have been corrupted because of the fall are getting more and more corrupt, even in the lives of Christians. That's sometimes why Christians who have been walking with the Lord for a long time find it in some ways harder later in their life to stand against the flesh than when they first started. As your body deteriorates with age, it is also deteriorating because of the effect of sin. Not just the age, but the effect of sin on the outward part of your body or the physiological, but all of those appetites are corrupted. And that corruption continues. And you're going, Lord, what's wrong with me? I never used to be like this, and now I can't seem to ever control my tongue or control my temper. Or I never struggled with this. Why is this happening now? Because of sin. Then he goes on to say in verse 10, since Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, it's going to continue, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, most of your translations should have Spirit there with a small s. And most interpreters have suggested to us that the contrast is between the believer's body and the believer's spirit. But I'd like to suggest that while that's a possibility, and I think there's reasons to take it that way, I think that the context says the Spirit there is not your spirit, but the Holy Spirit, and should be a capital S. Because everywhere else in the immediate context, it clearly is the Spirit. Verse 9, the Spirit of God. Verse 9, Spirit of Christ. Verse 11, Spirit of Him who raised Him from the dead. And so in verse 10, for it to say the Spirit is alive, there have to be some type of grammatical marker more than there's there to say this is not the Holy Spirit, but your Spirit. So in other words, I'm saying that should be a capital S. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The Spirit literally is life, is what it reads. The Spirit is life. Your body is death. The Spirit literally is life because of righteousness. And it's not, or let me ask it this way. Whose righteousness? The Spirit is life for you because of whose righteousness? righteousness of Christ. And yet we have all these religious teachers parading around saying, you know, if you really want to have the Spirit of God, where can you? You've got to get it right. You're quenching the Spirit because you're doing this, so therefore you've got to make your life better, otherwise the Spirit's not coming. And that's not Paul's argument at all. Paul's argument is, because you are a sinful creature, your body doesn't have any life in it. That's why it's dying. And you can do all that you want to do. You can, and this is why Paul will say to Timothy, physical exercise profits what? Little. Why? Because there is no life in your body. That's why it's dying. But the promise is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit Himself dwells in you. You are in the Spirit because of your union with Christ, and therefore the Spirit has become life to you as a result of somebody else's righteousness. Starting to see the little perspective change? This is the good news. Wait a minute. I mean, I can have hope of life even in the midst of this dying body because of somebody else? Yes. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, again, the word if here can be since because it's what's called a with the indicative. A is the Greek participle if. A with the indicative, first class condition. And since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Now, I believe that verse 11 is ultimately referring to the resurrection. But as Christians, we've already begun to taste something of that resurrection. Again, back in chapter 6, we says in verse 4, we've been buried with Him through the baptism and death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection has already begun. Now, I believe in a physical bodily resurrection in the future with new bodies. And that's what I think verse 11 is ultimately talking about. But not to the exclusion of the present reality. And so there's this great mystery. Though I'm in a body that's decaying, though I'm a body that's suffering from death, both physically and spiritually, it continues to become more and more corrupt. Because of somebody else's righteousness, the Spirit of God dwells in me and has come to me a source of life, and the same God who raised Jesus from the dead is presently working in me. Do you hear promise there? And so when you start to see the struggle with sin, and you start to go, wait a minute, I feel like I'm back in chapter 7. Well, that's because you are. And I see the struggle in me, and God, it seems to be getting worse. Help me, have mercy on me, Heavenly Father. And God comes, He says, my Spirit is with you. I am with you. My Son is with you. My Spirit who is in you has made you to be in Him. And you are in Him and as He is in you in such a way because of the obedience of Christ to bring life to you. Trust me. Again, many of us are got our fingers stuck into the 2x4 going, I'm looking at all the details. I'm looking at all the facts. I'm looking at how much sin is in my life. Oh, God. It's not going to work. But we got to change our perspective. Yeah, there's sin in you. Yeah, you struggle with sin. Yeah, you struggle with the fear of God. Yeah, you struggle with so much. But it isn't about you, is it? It's about God and what He has done for us in Christ. But it gets even better. He says, verse 12, so then, brethren, we're not under obligation, not to the flesh, so as to live according to the flesh. And then there's a dash in most of your Bibles. Paul breaks off his thought, which is so typical of Paul. Because then immediately he wants to come back. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Now, living according to the flesh is not carnal Christians. In the context, as we pointed out in previous weeks, I won't take time to prove now, that phrase is not referring to carnal Christians, but those who are in the flesh in this passage are unbelievers. If you are living according to the flesh, or if you are an unbeliever, or if you are not in Christ, if you're separated from Christ, the reality is you're going to die. And that's not just physical death, that's spiritual death forever. But if, since, by the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death the deeds of the body, how? by the Spirit. Again, let me read from Dr. Owen, because this is a place that we really struggle. And I'll read from him, then I want to take us to a place in Colossians. Owen says this: the choicest believers who are assuredly free from condemnation of the condemning power of sin ought to make it their business all the days of their life to mortify the indwelling power of sin. But he says that the efficient cause is by the Spirit. In other words, as Paul says here, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. But then Owen goes on to say this, which is my real point. And this is where most of us get tripped up. Owen has rightly noticed, mortification from self-strength, all right, putting to death the deeds of the body through self-strength, self-effort. Mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. It's the substance of all false religion in the world. And brothers and sisters, so many Christians who really are redeemed, who really are saved by Christ, practice false religion in trying to subdue the flesh by something that they've invented. Turn with me to Colossians. Paul has to warn the Colossians about this because this is the very thing that's happened to them. Paul has to write a book to a church because the church had been duped into thinking about trying to subdue the flesh through man-created ways. He says, using very similar grammar in verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20 of Colossians, he says, if you've died with Christ, or since you have died with Christ, to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance or the report of wisdom in self-made religion, or literally the word could be translated will worship, and self-abasement and the severe treatment of body, but of no value against fleshly indulgence. If you go back up to verse 16, and really the whole balance of the chapter from verse 8, Paul is warning them that these teachers who come along, and some of them brought philosophy, some of them brought visions and dreams they've had, some of them are trying to get them to go back to certain Jewish traditions and in keeping the festivals and the new moon festival and all the Sabbath rituals of the Old Testament. And verse 18, they're defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. And verse 19, and not holding fast to the head from the entire body being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. Notice that phrase, grows with the growth which is from God. What these false teachers want you to do is say, here's the prescription. Follow this diet. Follow this religious exercise. Don't drink. Don't chew. Don't smoke. Don't get tattoos. Don't dance. Don't play cards. Don't go to movies. And if you do, only Disney. Don't have non-Christian friends. Don't work for non-Christian employers. And the list gets longer and longer and longer, and none of that stuff is found in the Bible. I went to a Christian college that actually had in its handbook that we were not to drink, we were not to smoke, we were not to use, we were not to dance, we were not to play cards except for Uno. All right? Which is fine if the school wants to make those the standards. I have no problem with somebody saying at my school or my home, we don't do those things. You have the freedom to say those are not things you want to do. That's fine. And the problem was, then they added this phrase. We abstain from these things in order to promote Christian growth. That's the problem. If you don't want to drink, and you don't want to smoke, and you don't want to dance, and you don't want to play cards, and you don't want to work for a secular employer, and you don't want to whatever else I had on my list, if you don't want to do those things, you are free not to do those things. And I am not advocating you do any of them. I'm simply saying that, as Owen said, the heart of all false religion wants to make those things the secret to your Christian life. And Paul says, no, in Romans 8, it is by the Spirit that you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And then he says here in Colossians 2:23, all these things that these false teachers are going to come up and say is, it's going to look really wise. For example, the school I went to, guys were not allowed to go into girls' dorms. Okay? And now remember, they said in order to promote spiritual growth. Well, is it wise maybe for young men to stay out of girls' dorms? Yeah. Is it? And one of the rules were, we're not allowed to have any public displays of affection. You weren't allowed to do anything other than hold hands, and if you did that too passionately, you got demerits. Well, is it wise maybe to be careful about those things? Yeah, maybe. But all those rules, did they do a single thing to curb the flesh? No. Did they do a single thing to help any student to actually subdue the tyrant of sin that is reigning in their mortal bodies? No. And that's what Paul says. He says, all this self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, they all have the appearance of wisdom, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So how do we do it? Well, back in Romans 8, he says, it's by the Spirit. For by Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, it's by means of the Spirit. Well, then that obviously begs the question, what are the means of the Spirit? And I'll answer that in 2 weeks when I come back from Ohio. But let me just give you a little foretaste as we wrap up. The means of the Spirit are so clear. First of all, we heard about them last week, didn't we? Heard of one of them. But we need to be able to sing, teach, and admonish with the Word of Christ richly dwelling in our hearts. The primary means of which the Spirit will work is the Word of God. Romans 10, Paul will say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And how will they hear unless they preach? Preaching becomes a primary means by which the flesh is put to death. How many of you thought about it this way in church, coming to church this morning? You know, I've really been struggling with sin. I think I will go sit under the preaching of God's Word in order to fight effectively against the deeds of the flesh. How many thought that way this morning? I've not seen any hands. But that's one of the ways in which God would have you do that. It's not the only way. But what do we keep saying? Who is here this morning? Who is walking amongst the pews this morning? Who is preaching this morning? Is it not Christ? Another is the communion table, which we're going to participate in. Christ in me, the hope of glory. What is the table a picture of? The promise of God that Christ would be in you, which is the hope of glory. And as we pointed out in Sunday school, the promise that Paul has for us in 1 Corinthians 10, that in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, there is a genuine participation in the body and blood of Christ. How many of you came this morning going, I'm so glad we're having communion this morning because I've been really wrestling with the flesh and I can't wait to get to the table where Christ once again will serve me His very life. Anybody? I'm not seeing any hands. But you should. Every hand should be going up. I thought the most fascinating things that G.I. Williamson preached on last week in the evening service was the mind of Christ. I thought his understanding of the mind of Christ absolutely blew me away. That in the Gospels we have faithfully recorded for us, infallibly and inerrantly, the very life of Christ. But in the Psalms, we have the very mind of Christ as we see His thought life, His emotional life, and His prayers. And so the Psalms become a means of grace where the Spirit works in me. Are those the only ones? No. Church discipline. We did a series on that not too long ago. Is that it? No, the list goes on. Prayers for the saints. Our prayers really do matter, don't they? Now, let me just make this comment, I probably shouldn't say it this way, and I think I'm probably going to embarrass Betty and Cindy, and I don't mean to, so I apologize ahead of time. But they come very faithfully on Wednesday night, and I was thinking about this week. I haven't spent a lot of time with you outside of church service. Is that fair to say? Some, but not a lot. And yet I feel like I know you so well from the things. I know the things that you regularly have brought for prayer, both praises and prayer requests, burdens and joys. And that has opened up for me a whole new appreciation of how to pray for you. Now, if my prayers, the prayers of a righteous man, avail much, what does that mean happening in your lives? As the church gathers to pray? As the church spends time sharing their burdens and their joys in the weekly prayer? And I think I read that somewhere. The church devoted itself to the apostle teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Where did I read that? Oh, yeah, that was the book of Acts. So I didn't mean to embarrass you, but the two of you really stood out in my mind that here was an appropriate way, a wholesome way, a Christ-centered way that I feel like I've gotten to not just know you, but others, but you were great examples that came to my mind, to know something of your lives and then pray for that and believing that the Spirit of God answers the prayers of the saints. Did you ever thought about prayer meeting as a place to subdue the flesh? How many come to prayer meeting thinking this is going to be a place where I can fight the flesh? Could make the list longer, but then I won't have a sermon when I come back. But let me just close with verse 14. All those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So many people have read that and said, oh, I need to be led. Oh, I feel the Spirit. That's not what Paul's talking about. The phrase being led in verse 14 is answering back to everything he's been saying from verse 9. The Spirit is leading you through His appointed means to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's the Spirit of God leading you in the midst of the preaching. It's the Spirit of God leading you in the waters of baptism and at the communion table. It's the Spirit of God leading you in the prayers for the saints, both being prayed for and praying for others. It's the Spirit of Christ working in and amidst the congregation and in the midst of discipline that He comes and He subdues in us the very things that we struggle for. How important is the church? How important is the body of Christ? How important is the gathering of the church around the preaching of the gospel and the ordinances for your own personal Christian growth and maturity? I hope you see it's vital. And once you see it as vital, you will no longer have the perspective of the young man leaning out the third-story bathroom window, wondering if he's going to die on the concrete. And you're going to read passages like this, and you're going to see the same particulars and see them as the promise of a God who cannot fail, who will not be thwarted. What we have here in these verses is the promise that the Spirit of God in us, who's made us to be in the Spirit, will in fact put to death the deeds of the flesh and we shall live. And then we can exult, as Paul does at the end where we started. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, nor heights nor depths, nor any other created thing can separate me from the love of God, which is in
Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not us. Our hope is you. Thank you, Father, that our hope is that you raise Jesus from the dead. Our hope is that the Holy Spirit, your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, has come in the specific capacity not only to raise Jesus from the dead, but to dwell in believers and raise them from the dead. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause your indwelling Spirit to so work in us this morning that the guarantee of the resurrection from the dead would dwell mightily in us because of the righteousness of Christ and your making us one with him through the hearing and believing of the gospel. Lord, have mercy on us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.